Well, we're continuing on the pastoral epistles and continuing on 1 Timothy, the first of those three epistles. And if you recall, last time we were in chapter 5, the beginning half of the chapter, and this evening we'll take a look at the second half of the chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. I've titled it Elder Care. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Follow along with me if you would. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in others people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word this evening. If you recall, the last time we were in this chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, the first 16 verses, I stated that this is where the rubber hits the road, so to speak, or it's game day. In fact, the last two chapters of this letter have to do with, or at least 4 and 5, have to do with interpersonal relationships. And relationships reveal the depth of the truth that we hold to. It's on display when it comes to relationships. Our Christianity was a call for us to be, if our Christianity was a call, am I on chat here? If our Christianity was a call to join a monastery somewhere in seclusion, well, we would probably do a lot better, wouldn't we? I mean, no little interaction with others. We would probably consider ourselves pretty good Christians if we didn't have to deal with people. Just think of our spiritual life, our prayer life, our reading, our study. How well that would go in such a tranquil setting and not have people there to mess it up. You know the old saying, you heard me say it before, to dwell with Christ in heaven, that'll be glory. But here on earth with his children, well, that's another story. And there's a lot of truth that our lives are like that crystal clear pond. And then when other people come involved in it, they kick up the muckiness on the bottom and they stir up all that ugly, dirty water. And it just makes everything unsightly. And you can see why some people seek out a secluded life, a total withdrawal from others as they attempt to tune in their spiritual lives, as it were. But the truth is, people bring out what is in us. They reveal that which is in us. And so here we read on these interpersonal relationships in these chapters here. Paul gives instruction to Timothy on how these interpersonal relationships are to work in the church. And the last time we were here, we looked at the different treatment for the different groups of people within the church. We had the young men and the older women, young men, older men, older women, younger women. And that group that got special consideration was the widows. They got, it seemed to be, a considerable amount of attention in that last section. And the Apostle Paul also pointed out who were qualified widows, those who were in need indeed, and that special care was to be given to them, and then advice was given, if you recall, to young widows as well. Now, the Apostle goes from giving care to widows in the first part of this chapter to giving care to elders. And that's the fact of the matter is both groups could be, widows and elders can be neglected or abused. Both groups can either be overlooked, what their needs are, and maybe the other folks are taking care of it, you know, that type of thing. Now, of those two groups, widows and elders, Really, only one of them can abuse back or can abuse, and that's not the widows. The elders can abuse their power, can abuse their authority, abuse their position. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I read about a minister who purchased a house in Florida for $8.5 million house, and it was a 28,000 square foot house. It had a 3,000 square foot guest house on it, and I'll let you know, it was no one from this church, okay, in case you're curious on that one. But it is so terrible on so many levels. And one thing you could say for sure about this, it was an abuse of someone's religious position, for sure. And someone's going to have to answer for that. The man involved in that is going to have to answer for those things. Now, this is an extreme example, but it's something we hear of way too often. So-called ministers living a life of the rich and the famous, man, ungodly, and matching all three areas as well. And you can be sure if there's financial abuses going on, there's other abuses as well. Now, again, that's an extreme example. But we do hear of those using religion for some type of gain, and it's nothing new. If you recall, in 2 Corinthians 2:17, the Apostle Paul compares himself with these imposters that were going around. He writes, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul recognized who he was answerable to, but he was comparing himself with those who were peddling the word of God. And that word is abusing or adulterating for gain, twisting or using the word of God just for personal gain. So as Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And the same abuse is going on today that happened before. However, that's not what the Apostle Paul is addressing here to Timothy in this fifth chapter. He's looking at the other side of it, the side of taking care of elders, not looking at this extreme abuse. And that care is spelled out in three areas in our text, and I try to use the P word, provision to elders, partial, not being partial to elders, and three, being prudent in the selection of elders. In the provision of elders, they're to be honored in a way that Paul refers to it as double honor. Not being partial to elders is that when they need correction, that they're not given any special treatment or any lesser treatment as well. And to go with that, when bringing forth a man to serve as an elder, it should be done with careful observation and prudence. So three P words, provision, partiality, and prudence. Now the first point, provision, in caring for elders, again, Paul writes that they are to receive double honor. And the apostle also says those who rule well. Now these aren't elders who have already, were taken for granted, they've met the qualifications listed in chapter 3 of an elder. And they're not lazy, but they're industrious laborers, they're conscientious workers, and they carry out their duties like a good workman. Now, some, like John Calvin, they see two categories of elders in this text here. Ruling elders, those who are pastoral or administratively gifted, and then those who take up the responsibility of teaching and preaching. Now, Matthew Henry, he sees it as one and the same. He writes, "The same that ruled were those who labored in word and doctrine." Now, whatever the case is on these, whether it was two separate categories of elders or not, but what was to be demonstrated, what was demonstrated by these men was that they were to work out, exercise their office with diligence and hard work and great care for the souls under them. To these, Paul wrote in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Now, there are a number of questions that can come from this verse, such as, what does double honor mean and what does it look like? Now, if you recall verse 3 of this chapter, the word honor is in speaking to about widows. It carries with it that sense of a monetary or physical needs care. Honor widows who are really widows. So does double honor mean give elders twice a month that widows get? No, I don't think you would read that from any of the commentators. But there really isn't a stated standard from which something could be measured in a singular or doubling fashion. It's not a mathematical issue that Paul's addressing here. But we do see double honor in the sense of this. One, because of the office itself. Christ has given the office of elder. You know, the New Testament church just didn't think, hey, how can we break up the government of this and how do we organize a church? It's what it's by Christ's design, what he gives. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we read, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we see that the first honor is just simply the office itself. They have a position as an elder. And the second honor is that they are carrying it out well. And so because we see in a sense there is that double honor, but we also see what Paul uses as an illustration that it does carry with it that double honor, monetary or taking care of physical needs. And that's what Paul wrote in verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. Now, some elders might not care for the comparison, this illustration of an ox, but it wasn't to be a physical characteristics. Actually, the Apostle Paul is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, which seems to be just slipped in there if you read the text. And so it's the comparison is that the ox is a hard-working animal, and it just continues in its work, and it shouldn't be denied its sustenance to continue on doing the work that it's designed to do. So the comparison is the care of the laborer, taking care of the laborer. And the obvious connection is the laborer in the church, the elder, is to be taken care of by the church. We also read that the Apostle Paul quotes our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. As Jesus was sending out his disciples on their first missionary journey, do you recall his words when he said, whatever house receives you, eat whatever they serve you. And that's a good thing to remember when you go to someone's house. Tell your kids this verse. You know, they might look at some dishes and think they're a bit strange. You say, yeah, we're going to be disciples of Christ. We're going to eat whatever they serve us. But Jesus says, whatever house receives you, eat whatever they serve you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul combines this verse from Deuteronomy and this verse from our Lord and brings them together, both being the Word of God, and gives it to Timothy. And I find it interesting that Paul had such a concern for the welfare and care for those co-laborers in the work of the Lord. It really is interesting when you consider Paul's own treatment of monies and support. He never demanded support from the churches he ministered in, never demanded it, although he had a right to do so. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it's a chapter in which the Apostle Paul used his reference to, again, be the first time to Deuteronomy chapter 25, 4. And we read of Paul spelling out his right, his biblical right to receive support from the church. And he goes on to say that he doesn't demand support, though, does he? He doesn't receive it. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, again, this Deuteronomy 25, 4, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now here Paul applies or interprets what it was meant by that even then. It's not oxen God is concerned about. Or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sake, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So here the Apostle Paul lays out this case that he has the right to receive from the churches here. But then if you look at verses 13 through 23, Paul writes the reason for not demanding what is rightfully his. He's not taking what is rightfully his. Even though, again, it's a he's got a legitimate reason to receive such. In other words, Paul is saying it's right and biblical for you to support me, but for other reasons, I don't require it of you. And we read in those verses that Paul, in his unique position as an apostle and as a tent maker and a church planter in various cities, he preached the gospel free of charge, as to not make any hindrance or any accusation of his preaching of the gospel. And we see other places too. He sets the example of sacrificing his own rights for the furtherance of the gospel. And Timothy, he was quite aware of Paul's practice of this, having something that's rightfully, biblically to partake of, but yet denying it for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. If you remember, Paul, more than any of the apostles, preached against the circumcision or having it forced upon Gentiles. But when Timothy was with them, what did he do? It's so interesting. In Acts 16, after they had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to decide if circumcision should be pushed on Gentiles, the Jerusalem Council said, no, that's not a requirement. Go to the next chapter. What's Paul do? He has Timothy circumcised. Timothy's right and privilege, biblically speaking, was to not undergo that Old Testament rite of circumcision. Yet, Paul had him circumcised. And we know it wasn't for meritorious reasons. It wasn't to gain favor. It was simply so that Timothy, who had a Greek father, would not be a hindrance in the proclamation of the gospel. So we see this pattern that Paul sets, sacrificing personal rights, even biblical rights, in order to not have any hindrance, encumbersomes, or any type of blocks to the gospel. So we go back to the support area. What Paul didn't demand for himself, but yet required it for others, he was establishing a pattern. He was looking out for those who would come in his wake. Even though he didn't live by that standard, he was looking out for those who would come after him. Let the elders who rule over you be well counted worthy of double honor. So again, he is establishing for future ministers in their support. Now, this should be the disposition of churches towards elders who rule well, one of respect and honor. Now, I should interject something right here, and that is that this church here, Grace Covenant Church, does that very thing. I believe our dear folks here, you folks, do give, indeed, double honor to the elders here. And anytime a need is want or something of some degree of support in one way or another, the deacons are quick to jump on that and to make sure things happen. There's never been a sense of conflict or honor giving grudgingly. It's always been with a sense of fellowship and harmony. I hate to think of it otherwise. It would be quite a distracting, to say the least, if that was the climate. But the Grace Covenant Church, I would say, really demonstrates giving double honor to their elders. Now, I do know churches that have a hard time following this command of Scripture. I know of a church where they have the financial ability to have their pastor, who's a He's doing dual profession. Who? Thank you. Bivocational. Probably should have wrote that out. A man who, even though the church has the wherewithal to support him, he is bivocational because they don't give him enough in which he could be a full-time pastor. And fortunately, at this point, he's a young man, but I have concern that as the years go by and his family's needs get more demanding upon him, that, you know, there's a potential for burnout is there. And this the other elder there who has, I would say, more control of the finances would do well to release that man into full support there so he can focus his energies and ministry there. And I also know of another pastor who was doing so much and felt his body and his mind becoming exhausted. And he went to his church and he says, I need a sabbatical. I need a sabbatical. He's been wearing a lot of hats. And they said, well, I don't know how they worded it, but they basically said, no sabbatical. And so he sucked it up a bit, but some months later, he said his mind had basically become mush. He was burnt out, and he resigned from being a pastor there. How well that church would have served themselves and this man had they just simply given him the sabbatical, the recharge his batteries, giving him double honor in that. Say, hey, men, come on, we're going to rally around him in this. It's a tough message for churches to learn, to have a disposition or a mindset of honoring their elders. Now, this takes us from provision for elders to the second point, which is not being partial towards elders. And that partiality has to do with the treatment of elders and the choosing of elders, twofold. Now, the first part, the treatment of elders, is that they are to be treated like others when it comes to an accusation. How many of you, as we read through that text, let any accusation toward an elder be confirmed by two or three witnesses? How many had this sense, well, that seems like special treatment that they're getting, and the accusation has to be confirmed by several others? Well, what the Apostle Paul is actually putting forth here is that when an accusation is made against an elder, it's to be followed through like an accusation against anyone else in Scripture. It was always within Scripture that it has to be confirmed with two or three witnesses. You know, let me say this too. Everyone, political, business world, has a bullseye on their back, a target on their back, I should say. And it seems like for many church leaders, that's a wider, more tempting a target to throw things at. So when Paul writes, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses, he's right that because he knows the heart of man. He knows the propensity of man to throw accusations. Man has a disdain. He has a fallen nature, disdain for authority, and which evidences itself by throwing out accusations. So accusations were and accusations are part of an elder's experience, a guaranteed thing to come. Isn't that wonderful? So Paul addresses here there. Now, some, again, might think that Paul's putting forth a special treatment that need a lot of confirmation. But again, this is simply what Scripture has already stated. It's the same standard for any brother or sister, and it should apply for an elder as well. Not any less, not any more of a treatment. Matthew 18, we read of this. Matthew 18, 15 through 18. And, of course, that comes from the book of Deuteronomy as well, chapter 19, verse 15, that states, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. The matter shall be established. Now, how many ministries, how many ministers have been greatly harmed? Yeah, I would say even destroyed simply from one accusation being made. I can remember being a part of a conversation in which someone misheard what someone else had said and then made an accusation of what they misheard. Again, not having that two or three witnesses confirming it. And what happened was a lot of heartbreak. It was settled, but it was not after there's a healing process that had to take place. Again, I could remember being in a meeting in which it was an issue that had to be addressed with a man. And in that meeting, it seemed to take place reconciliation and a reestablishing of fellowship with hugs, even tears. And then hours later, this man said the very opposite of what took place, that it was harsh and it was mean. And I asked him, I said, you really told this person it was harsh and mean? And I was flabbergasted. And had I not been there, I wouldn't have believed it happened. So there's this safety net in having two or three witnesses confirm things. You know, Proverbs calls gossip tasty trifles. Tasty trifles. And I think at times the tastiness increases. A little more sweetness, perhaps, when it comes to church leadership. And we should take great care. Great care of an elder, and great care how an elder is accused. And that's what Paul is stating here. And we should pray, too, that God would take away our sweet tooth for any tasty trifles. Now, however, when an accusation is established by two or three witnesses, those elders who have sinned must be rebuked in the presence of all, before the whole assembly. Now, the issue has to be dealt before the whole church. Why is that? Well, one thing is it's two or three witnesses. It's a public sin. It's a known public sin. And it's also done by a public figure. Now, the goal of public correction is twofold. And one, that the rebuked person, and in this case the elder, will come to a place of repentance and therefore restored to fellowship. Perhaps the office, perhaps not, but restored to church fellowship. And as it's stated at the end of verse 21, that the rest also may fear. So dealt with, exposed sin ought to have that fear-producing sense that others may not fall into the same sin. So a public minister has a greater responsibility. His behavior, his sins, have greater ramifications. Therefore, they can't be hushed or dealt with in a secret way. So being partial, that is one of the easiest things we can be and do, to be partial. Family, friends, those that we've been grown close to or we like, just simply people we like. It's easy to be partial to them. As a father and a father-in-law, I know it's difficult not being partial. I mean, I used to tell folks who my favorite child was. I don't do that anymore. My wife corrected me on that. I used to tell folks who my favorite son-in-law is, and I don't say that anymore either. I let folks guess. They're usually right. But being partial is a very, very easy thing. It's part of our fallenness. To go by truth and the standards of Scripture is not our regular route we go. And it's something that Timothy needed admonition on, is something all of us need admonition on. Even sometimes, if you look around fellowship, how easy it is to fellowship with some folks than others. I always say my test of liking someone is traveling on a trip. Yeah, I would go on a trip with that person. No, I wouldn't go across the street with that person. You know, so if I like to travel with someone, then I just have a natural liking for them. Scripture says, don't be partial to those. Don't be impartial and apply truth to it. Now, this is such a serious matter, and Paul knows the inclination of our heart, that we read of this sobering command in verse 21. I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, you think of those influences that friends, family, acquaintances, co-workers, think of that powerful influence they have on you and how they could sway your favoritism for them. And that's why Paul puts forth these greater witnesses. Yeah, it says of God, I charge you before God. Romans 2:11 says that God, there's no partiality with God. And that's who Paul puts forth here. The Lord Jesus, who 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, will be the judge of everything, of judge of all things. And the elect angels, those faithful angels, as compared to or opposed to the fallen angels. These are the ones who are looking on, Timothy. Now, these witnesses ought to have a greater influence than anything else that might come to bear against us. And Paul reminds Timothy of these great truths here. Don't show favoritism in dealing with elders, and don't show partiality in choosing elders as well. And that's my third point. Be prudent in selecting elders. Don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Now, to lay down the hands is a symbolic commissioning or an ordaining for the ministry, a setting apart. And Paul says, don't be too quick to do this. The best way to not go through a public scandal or put someone forth with a correction is that someone that's coming into the office of an elder is carefully scrutinized and looked over. Now, Paul's desire is to have a pure church, and a step in that direction is to have pure leadership. Timothy, he says, be careful how you build your leadership. Don't just make anyone an elder. Now, it's interesting, Paul interjects here at the end of verse 22, keep yourself pure. Paul's talking about having good, pure leadership. Then he tells Timothy, keep yourself pure. Watch your own life in this process, Timothy. And then Verse 23 is kind of interesting. The apostle seems to go off track with verse 23. He says he tells Timothy some personal dietary advice here. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, as one, if you know me, and some of you do, I have a tendency to get off track and chase rabbits a little bit. So I appreciate the Apostle Paul's interjection of this personal advice here. But we can see how he got there, can't we? As care for the body of Christ is being addressed and dealing with sin, Paul's mind considered Timothy's purity and his spiritual walk. And that made him think of Timothy's physical health as well. Now, Paul had already reminded Timothy back in chapter 4, verse 3 of the ascetics who commanded others to abstain from foods which God had created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These folks would abstain from certain food and drink. And perhaps Timothy, because Paul put that warning in before, was influenced by these people. He's influenced by what their lives look like. And also, Timothy could have, in order to combat the abuse of wine in his day, abstained from it altogether and only drank contaminated water. And that was common in any big city in the ancient times, and it's actually common in a good part of our world today. How many of us have traveled abroad and stayed away from the local drinking water, only drinking bottled water? When we were in Thailand, if we went out to a village, we usually had a lot of Cokes out there, you know. We would sometimes have water, and it was kind of like taking a diet pill. You know, you would lose a few pounds afterwards if you got a little bit of a runny tummy from a bug in that water. So sometimes, depending if you're far out, you would have a Coke or a soft drink that was bottled and sent from a plant somewhere. Well, Paul tells Timothy here, mix a little wine in that. And, of course, the thought was that wine was considered to have medicinal properties to it. And Paul encouraged Timothy to rid Timothy of that whatever was ailing his stomach issue, which I would imagine some type of bug in the water. So a physical body, a well physical body, does help a spiritual body as well. Now Paul goes back to the prudent care of selecting elders in the last two verses of this chapter. When choosing elders, Paul already gave the list of qualifications again in chapter 3, but here he gives a caution in choosing elders. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. First impressions are important, aren't they? Some of you might remember the jingle from Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. You never get a second chance to make a first good impression. Well, the first impressions are important, but they could also be misleading. Either way, good or bad, true character may take time to see. Some men, it's obvious, Paul says. Their sins are evident. There's no reason to proceed any further in their treatment or consideration of an elder. And these, Paul writes, that their sins precede them in judgment. Now, what is that judgment? Is that the great and final judgment? Well, John Gill writes, he thinks it speaks of before man's judgment, of those who are selecting of these elders. And some sins are clearly seen before a court process is needed. And also, in like manner, some men's good works are easy to see, while other works may take time to reveal. Now, according to Matthew 6, giving, fasting, and prayer are to be done in secret. And when they are done in secret, what does God do then? That which is done in secret, he rewards openly. Those things that otherwise would be hidden. So good works are to be done with an eye to promote the gospel and the glory of Christ, not our own good standing, as it were. A good test for a good work is that it'll be done. Would we do it in secret? Would we do it if no one ever knew of it? It never got broadcast. If it never got any notice. Dear ones, we so need the Spirit of God. And that's what it seems Paul is talking here, the careful selection. Not only care and the treatment of elders, but also the selection. How we need the Spirit of God to test our hearts, not only to keep us to vile, disqualifying sins, but also those subtle, self-promoting sins, good deeds done with impure or selfish motives. And this is particularly true when we are seeing the exercise and care of elders. If there's an accusation made, do we go to that elder and say, hey, I heard this? I can remember a case of a brother, something being said about an elder. And the one person he took it to, took him by the hand and says, come on, let's talk to him right now. Those are keeping short accounts, and they're putting to death any false accusation. How us elders need your prayer on a continual basis. I would even say, please pray for your elders of Grace Covenant on a daily basis. The provision of the elders has been good here, but continue to pray that God would continue to bless this church. And if there is a move to be made with the building committee, if we see some, we have that wherewithal and liberty to do something. But also pray for a provision of God's Spirit and wisdom and discernment, a continued growth of love for God's Word and His people. And also, when a false accusation is made, that no bitterness would settle in our hearts at all, or even bring about discouragement, that elders would not be partial, but they would remember, as Timothy was charged, that they serve before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. And pray that proper discernment and prudence would be exercised when the time comes to install another elder. Now, it's that kind of prayer, in practice, with the steps taken that Paul lists out here, that a lot of heartache could be avoided, and God's church strengthened and His name glorified. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for your word. Lord, how your word encompasses so much, as we heard this morning, of taking up our cross and how you meet us to strengthen us, to help us to carry that cross in the name of Christ, our power being so little, our muscles so puny, and how we need the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry us along. And Lord, when we consider the government and the structure and the leadership of your church, we confess the same thing, how needy we are for your strength. And for those times when we do pick up the cross, those times when we do have to select an elder, the times we have to rebuke an elder, oh, Lord, be with us. Strengthen us. Give us fiber sent from the Holy Spirit of God to be proper leaders in such things. And, Lord, pray that we all would not sin by not praying for one another. Lord, we ask the Spirit of God to do such a work in our hearts, to do such a thing. And, Lord, let us always be mindful of your love, not only for us, but your church, the body of Christ. Lord, it ever may be on our hearts to commit it and lift it up in prayer to you. Thank you again for being with us this evening, Lord. We ask that you continue to bless our time as we move into song and then also a time of prayer. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.